You might have noticed a sermon outline on the back of your bulletin. You can take some notes. If you've got that far already or have the sermon outline on a separate sheet of paper, you'll see that today's topic is loving God. And I want to begin by saying that this is a topic that should be of vital interest to every single one of us, whatever sort of people we are. And there's all sorts of ways of chopping up a group of people into subgroups, but let me do it this way today and say there are three sorts of people. And here are the first blanks to fill in, the first notes to take. Three sorts of people who should be interested in loving God. Now, there are some people who are motivated by duty. They're motivated by duty. They care about what's right to do, and they mean to do it. If you call a meeting and invite them to it, they will ask you one question. They'll say, when's the meeting start? And is it okay for me to come 5 minutes early? I always like to try to come 5 minutes early so I'm not late. And their single objective is to do the right thing. They want to be at the meeting because that's the right thing to be at. Some people are motivated by duty. There's another sort of person who ought to be interested in loving God. These are the people who are motivated by accomplishment. If you call a meeting and invite them to it, their question will be, has the agenda been published yet? Have you seen the agenda? Is it looking like we're going to be able to get to the important subjects? Would the chairman have the right to juggle the agenda so we could put the maximum amount of time and the maximum things so that we're not wasting time? Could we waive the reading of the minutes? That doesn't seem to be accomplishing anything. That's the sort of questions that they're asking as they plan to come to a meeting, because what they care about is accomplishing things. Good for them. And then there are some people who are motivated by pleasure. Call a meeting and invite them to it, and they ask, are we going to have snacks? Will it be the same snacks as we usually have, or will it be even better snacks? They're thinking about, how can I make it a pleasurable experience, and snacks could help. But all three sorts of people should be interested in loving God, or even a person who's a combination of two sorts. I confess that I'm actually, by nature, a part of the third group. My motivations run towards what would be nice. I know this because when I suddenly find myself with a free evening, you know, Deb and I suddenly have our schedules clear and we've got a free evening, I'm thinking of all the things we could do that feel good, which one should we do? But Deb is a perfect combination of the other two, a balance of duty and accomplishment. So she's not thinking about what might be pleasurable, but how could we redeem the time and accomplish something that we weren't going to accomplish otherwise? So it's a good thing I'm married to her. I've accomplished a whole lot more in my married life than I ever would have if I'd married someone like myself. But I say with some pride that I think she's experienced far more pleasure than she ever would have experienced if she married someone like her. There's a balance going here, you know? We haven't decided what we're going to do this afternoon, but we're supposed to rest. It's the Lord's Day. All three sorts should be interested in loving God, and here's why. Because people who are motivated by duty can take note of the fact that loving God is, in fact, our highest moral obligation. When those people in the Bible came to Jesus, as they often did, and tried to stump him so as to publicly embarrass him by asking him a tricky question, which is sort of a recipe for disaster. I mean, no one ever won at a game of stump Jesus. But they tried, and at one point they said, what's the most important commandment? Thinking that if you picked any one of the, whatever it is, 600 commandments of the Old Testament, they could get them for not prioritizing something else. Well, he was not the sort you could stump. And he said, as we know, that the foremost commandment is to love the Lord your God, to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the foremost commandment. And of course, he gave two for the price of one. He said the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But he identified loving God as our highest moral obligation. So any of you who are primarily devoted by duty should take note of this, that there's no duty that you have ever been assigned that is more to the point. There's no moral obligation higher than this one, to love God. And we're to do it entirely. That is, with our whole heart, with our whole soul, with our whole mind, with our whole strength. And then those who are motivated by accomplishment should also be highly interested in loving God, because loving God is directly connected to the reason we exist. People who are truly interested in accomplishment don't just care that they accomplish something with their time, but they care about what they accomplish. So you can't satisfy a person motivated by accomplishment by just coming up with something to do for the sake of doing it. It has to be meaningful. If you say to this person who's motivated by accomplishment, oh, I know what we could do. We go in the backyard and dig a really, really deep hole. And then tomorrow we could fill it in and sod it so that by Monday nobody will know. I mean, you know, a couple days from now, no one will know we did it. That would be an accomplishment. But it wouldn't be an accomplishment that interests a person who is interested in accomplishment, because they want to accomplish something meaningful. So what's the most meaningful accomplishment that a person could accomplish with their lives? Of course, that answer is determined by what a human being is. We could ask similar questions. What's the relationship between a mouse and a mousetrap? Depends on which perspective. But if you're from asking the question from the perspective of the mousetrap, the purpose of the mouse to a mousetrap is high on the list of accomplishments. A mouse is what a mousetrap exists for. Now, what's the relationship between a door and a doorstop? Well, from the perspective of the doorstop, the door is really the purpose for the doorstop's existence. And it doesn't want to just get close to the door, it wants to stop it. So what's the relationship between God and a human being? Well, two sides to that, but from the perspective of the human being, God is the very reason that the human being exists, because human beings have been created in the image of God. And it's not just a matter of, you know, recognizing God, but having the right relationship to God, for which we who have been created in the image of God have in fact been created. So we get, for example, in the New Testament, this statement that by him, by God, specifically God as Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, including you and me, have been created through him and for him. We have been created for Jesus Christ, as well as being created by Jesus Christ, we've been created for him. So in terms of accomplishing the right sort of thing and the most important sort of thing with our lives, as far as accomplishments go, loving God, being in the right dictated relationship to God that we find in the scriptures is how we can accomplish the right thing with our lives. So people who are interested in accomplishment should be interested in loving God. And you know what? The other group, the group that I'm a part of, ought not to exclude themselves. Those who are primarily motivated by pleasures and are just kind of motivated by what's going to feel good next should also be interested in loving God, because it shows up in the Bible as our greatest pleasure. For example, the psalm says, "You will make known to me," that is, God will make known to the person writing the psalm, "the path of life. In your presence," that is, in God's presence, "is fullness of joy. And in God's right hand there are pleasures forever." Did you know that? There are pleasures forever. There are eternal pleasures in the right hand of God. Now, would they be sort of second-rate consolation pleasures? For a person who's willing to forego the pleasures of the world, which in some cases are pretty significant pleasures, does God hand them out sort of a cheap substitute consolation, second-rate kind of substitute? The answer would be no. The pleasures that are at the right hand of God, the pleasures that come from being close to God, are the real pleasures that the pleasures of this earth, when properly used, are shadows of. But the real thing, the real pleasures, come from the God who invented pleasure, as well as nerve endings and the ability to enjoy a good cup of coffee and so on. I mean, pleasure is God's thing. God invented pleasure. And at his right hand are the best pleasures. So those who are motivated by pleasure should also be interested in loving God. And that, I think, pretty well takes care of all of us, or whatever combination of motivations characterize you. Loving God is the thing we should be interested in. So that leads us to our first question, which is an understanding question. What does it mean, then, to love God? With all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, what's it mean to love God? And I'll provide you with an answer this morning. It's the first of three answers, taking the next 2 weeks into account. I'm calling this series Loving God in 3D, and what I mean is that there's three distinct dimensions to loving God, and I want to share with you the first one and some ideas about the first one today. So let's look at it this way. Here's an answer to the question. What does it mean to love God? It means loving his presence. That's what we're really looking at this morning. It means loving the presence of God. This is the first dimension of our love for God, loving his presence. And that leads us naturally to a second question. What do we mean by that? What is meant by his presence? We need to know that so that we can know what loving his presence is, right? The second question could have been, what's meant by loving his presence? But let's get more direct than that. What do we mean by his presence? It's an Old Testament concept that the people in the Old Testament seem to be really familiar with and have some sense of, maybe more sense than we do. Remember the story of David and Goliath? When David was applying for permission to fight Goliath in one-on-one combat, maybe you know the story from 1 Samuel 17, he goes to the king, King Saul, to request permission, and he says to the king in his bid for permission to fight Goliath, He says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." He will deliver me from Goliath. And the king, Saul, said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." May the Lord be with you. And we can only assume that David knew what that meant, knew what the Lord's presence in his life would be like, what it was that Saul was saying to David when he says, "May the Lord be with you." And so similarly, we see in 1 Chronicles 22, a long time later, as it's recorded, David, an old man, he's been king for many years, and now he's handing his crown to one of his sons, to Solomon, who will be king after him. And he says in his old age to his son Solomon, "Now, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you." It was David's dream that his son Solomon would build the temple that he wasn't allowed to build. He says, "Of the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and the iron, there is no limit," building materials for the temple, "no limit to building materials, so arise and work, and may the Lord be with you." And we can only assume that Solomon knew what the presence of the Lord was and what that meant for the Lord to be with him. It's a New Testament concept as well. When Paul is signing off to the Romans, he says in chapter 15, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And we must assume that Paul meant something that the Romans understood. Similarly, when he signs off his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." And the Corinthians said, "Great," because they knew what he meant, didn't they? Well, they would have if they had an answer to our question, what we mean by the presence of the Lord, what we mean by the Lord being with them. And it's a question of relevance to modern times. Think of West London Alliance Church. And at the end of the service, the guy says, "The Lord be with you." And everybody says, "The Lord be with you all. The Lord be with us all." That's, you know, that's something we understand, right? We say that because we mean something by it. We know the answer to the question, what's meant by his presence. At least we should. Let's think about it. Let's think about what it doesn't mean, first of all. God being with us, the presence of the Lord, doesn't refer, here's a blank to fill in, doesn't refer to his location, right? When we say the Lord be with you, when we say the Lord's presence, we're not talking about the Lord moving geographically. The Bible is really clear on the fact that God is everywhere at the same time. And so in some sense, nowhere in particular, because he's everywhere. He's transcendent in terms of spatial dimensions. Psalm 139 makes that really clear. You can't go anywhere that God isn't there, because God is everywhere. And Jesus explained why that is, or how that is, to the woman at the well when he said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You know the story, the woman who was at the well with Jesus was a Samaritan, and the Samaritans worshipped on a certain mountain in Samaria, and they were divided on religious grounds from the Jews who worshipped in Jerusalem. So she asks a very legitimate question, because they couldn't both be right. They both might be wrong, but they couldn't both be right. So she says, "Where are we to worship God, in Jerusalem or in Samaria?" And Jesus effectively says, in actual fact, "You're both wrong and right, because you don't worship in Jerusalem, you don't worship in Samaria, you worship in spirit. You can do that in Jerusalem, you can do that in Samaria, you can do that anywhere in the world, because God is everywhere, because God is spirit. He doesn't have a body, he doesn't have to occupy one particular point in space. So therefore, God with us, the presence of the Lord, does not refer to his location. And this is something that we have to understand in order to worship God, in order to be people who follow God through Jesus Christ, as Christ has revealed him. This is something about God we must understand. So let's get our heads around that. When we are saying to each other, "The Lord be with you," we don't mean that he moves in and becomes physically present in ways he didn't used to be. That's one thing it doesn't mean. Here's another thing God being with us doesn't mean. God being with us doesn't refer to his attention. It's not his attention we're talking about when we say, "The Lord be with you." You know that experience we have sometimes when we're talking to someone and we're not sure they're paying attention, and we stop, we interrupt ourselves and say, "Hold on, are you with me? Are you paying attention?" And they say, "Oh yeah, yes I was." So just repeat the last part. We're not thinking along those lines, at least we shouldn't be, when we're talking about God being with us or the presence of God. It's not a matter of his attention turning up towards us. For example, in the Proverbs, we see that the Lord is attentive to everyone all the time. In the same way, Proverbs 5 says, "The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." And in Proverbs 15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord, that would be a figure of speech. God doesn't actually have eyes. He's a spirit. But it's as if he does. And if he did have eyes, they would be in every place. Which is to say, God is attending to everything. He notices everything. He sees everything. Whether evil or good, God sees. God attends. His attention is equally distributed through his whole creation, which only exists because he continues to attend to it. And just as coming to understand the presence of God is a necessary piece of understanding in becoming a believer in God, getting used to the fact that God is attending to us is something that we have to change our hearts about if we're going to be followers of Christ, because naturally we're not too thrilled to know that God is looking at everything we do all the time. He never turns away. His eyes are always on us, beholding everything we do, the evil and the good. A change of heart is going to be required in many of us to get good with that, to get used to that. And as soon as we catch on to the fact that we have a God who's watching over us all the time, his eyes are on us, we come to see how much we need a Savior who will blot out our transgressions and forgive our sins and deal with the stuff that God sees in our lives, in our heart of hearts, that we cannot give account, any good account for, even though we will give account for everything when we stand before him and see him face to face. But when we say the presence of the Lord, we're not talking about his attention. We're talking about something else. Let me show you this. This would be point number 3. God being with us does refer to his involvement. It's his involvement that we're talking about when we're talking about God being with us. God be with us means God be involved in your lives. His involvement showing up in your life. The presence of the Lord is the involvement of the Lord. Like when you explain what you're going to do at the meeting, and someone comes to you afterwards and says, "What you're doing, I think is terrific. I'm with you on this. Count me in, I'm with you." And God being with us is something like that, where we've set a path, hopefully it's his path, that he set for us, and we've agreed to it, and we're on his path, and he comes alongside, and he says, "You're going the right way. This is the path that leads to life, and I'm with you on this," which is to say, I'm involved with you in this. So we're ready for an answer. What do we mean about the presence of the Lord when we're talking about loving his presence? Well, here's the answer. Loving his involvement. And that means loving the experience of his greatness, impacting and shaping the details of our lives. We talk a lot about the greatness of God here. It's a way of talking about his glory and his character and his name, as the Bible phrases these things, but in terms that people outside the church will understand. Glorifying God in all we do, that's making known his greatness. And when we talk about his greatness, I think we should be thinking of 4 particular aspects of his character. Here are blanks to fill in. His greatness can be understood as his love, because his love towards us is a great, great thing. See what manner of love the God has shown toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatness of his love. And along with that, nothing is impossible with the Lord. So we talk about the greatness of his power. All things are possible with the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because of his power, the greatness of his power. And the ways of the Lord are beyond our understanding. But we should be okay with that because he is altogether wise. He's great in wisdom. And so when we talk about the greatness of God, we should be talking about his great wisdom and his understanding, which is inscrutable to us, but faultless and perfect. And as well, when we talk about the greatness of God, we should talk about the greatness of his justice. For he is evidently, according to the Bible, totally committed to making all things come out right in the end. And no good work goes unrewarded eventually. And no evil goes unaddressed eventually. For God is a God of justice. And righteousness and justice are the foundations of the throne of God. And he is a God great in justice. And when we talk about loving his presence or loving his involvement, it means loving the experience of his character, impacting and shaping the details of our lives. Loving his presence means really, really being agreeable to seeing that the details of our lives are being driven by God's decision to make his love and his power and his wisdom and his justice known through us. See, it's really what's at the back of Romans 8:28, which is a verse that's really easy to warm up to. It says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. And of course, the trick to that verse, if there's a trick, is understanding what good means, whose definition of good. And what we need to understand is that the good that God has designed for us is the good of becoming like Christ. And Christ, the image of the invisible God, perfectly reflected the character of God. So when we talk about all things working together for good, we should understand that what that means is that God is orchestrating, or you could say manipulating, the details of our lives so that his love and his justice and his wisdom, his power show up in the details of our lives. And when you get the hang of that, it changes how you react to the stuff that you're compelled to react to. It's why Paul says to the Romans, rejoice. We rejoice in our tribulations. It's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Because we are to be the people who, when we get sick, don't just freak out and say, oh no, I'm losing my health, which is the natural reaction. But along with that, however we manage it, should be the supernatural reaction. And here too, God will be glorified. In my sickness, I will find new ways to demonstrate his love and his wisdom and his justice and his power. And some of you people are already there demonstrating to us what that looks like. And that's part of the value of being part of a church family. And so similarly, when you suffer loss, you lose some thing or you lose some person in your life, and the natural reaction is just to feel the loss. But the supernatural reaction is to say, and now I've become someone different than I was, and so I will find new ways to display, to be a display of the greatness of God. God's involvement in my loss will be to his glory, and that's my good. And so in any kind of failure, in any kind of deprivation, and all the positive things as well, in any kind of special health, in any kind of special gain, in any kind of special success, if we're doing all that we do to the glory of God, we are seeing purposely in every detail of life the design of God by which he makes known his greatness through us. And where God wants us to be as people who love him with our heart and soul and mind and strength is good with that. God wants us to be good with that. God wants us to be able to look death in the face, or sickness in the face, or new life in the face, or new gain in the face, and say, this is good. It is well with my soul. Because now God can show up, his involvement can be more plainly demonstrated in my life than it could be before, or in a new way, a whole new way. It's a whole new day. And that's part of what it means to love the presence of God, to love his involvement, to love him using the details of your life to make his points, to make his character known in the lives to other people. So when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we've been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, we ought not to worry about that. We ought not to figure out how to explain that away, but we ought to say, well, that's good. Okay. So all the details of my life have been prearranged according to the counsel of his will so that my life is part of the mainstream of the purpose of the universe, displaying the glory of God. We should say, that's great. We should say, I love that. And that means loving his involvement in our lives. That means loving his presence. So that brings us to the third question, the practical one. How? How do we love his presence? Let's look at a couple of verses in the New Testament that help us with that. It's not really all that complicated. How do we love his presence? Notice what James says. He's so down to earth in his little letter in the New Testament. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's cause and effect, right? Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Now, we know that when we're talking about God drawing near to us, we're not talking about him drawing near physically, because he's as physically present with us as he's going to be until Jesus Christ returns, right? So it's not the presence of the Lord physically that will change as he draws near to us. Neither is it that he will start paying attention to us more because he's paying attention to everyone. We've covered that already. So God drawing near to us means what? God drawing near to us means God being more involved in our lives. He will draw near to you. He will be more involved in your lives. His greatness will show up more in your life if what? If you draw near to God. So if God drawing near to us means more and more involvement, what does drawing near to God mean? Well, you could just take the obvious guess and say it means us being more involved with God. But we see that in the very statement that James makes next, because immediately he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Or in other words, work on your spiritual cleanness. Work on your purity. That is, purify your life. That's what it means to draw near to God. Get pleasing to God. Work on the details of your life that are pleasing to God already. Intensify them. Work on the details of your life that are displeasing to God. You know what some of them are. And become less displeasing to God. And as you get more and more involved with God, he will be more and more involved with you. That's what that means. And we've already looked at 2 Corinthians 13:11. Let's look at it again briefly. Paul is signing off to the Corinthians, and he gives them some things to do. He says, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted. Those are three things particularly pertaining to the relationship to God. He says, be like-minded, live in peace. There are two things particularly pertaining to our relationship with people. But in every case, there are obediences with which we are to obey God. And he says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. See that? Work on love, work on peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So how do you love his presence? We could summarize it this way. Question number three. Loving his presence means seeking his involvement in the details of life. How? By obeying his word. With all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, with all our strength, as we obey his word, we are inviting his involvement in our lives. And that's what it means to love his presence. That's how we love his presence, by obeying more and more wholeheartedly, by taking his word to heart more and more wholeheartedly. And then the Lord shows up in our lives, which is such an experience, such a thrilling spiritual experience. It motivates us to get on with it. And so we can get better and better and stronger and closer to the Lord. And all the while, we'll be feeling him getting closer and closer. We'll be experiencing him getting more and more involved in our lives. And that's why, at the end of the service, I say, the Lord be with you. And that's why hearts leap up. And people who understand what it means for the Lord to be with you understand that we're talking about going out this week to live perhaps normal life or vacation life or whatever it is, but to live it in such a way that the Lord's greatness shows up in our lives and we become more and more graphic demonstrations of his love and his power and his wisdom and his justice. That's why people who understand that say wholeheartedly, the Lord be with us all. It's a thrilling moment. And people who are new to the church say, wow, these people are really interested in being involved with God. At least that's what we hope they say when the pastor says, the Lord be with you. And everybody says with this great, big, uproarious, enthusiastic faith, they say, the Lord be with us all. It's a thrilling moment. It really is. At least that's how I remember it, but I've been away for a few weeks. Okay, so here are the questions to go home with today. Important questions. Critical, central to the very reason why you exist. Here they are. Do I love God? And you ask it this way. Do I love his presence? And you mean this. Do I love him being involved in my life? And if you do, then you wholeheartedly apply yourself to obeying his word, because it's by drawing near to him that he draws near to us. And that's what it means to love his presence. Let's pray together.